Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable always in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So this morning I want to take a little detour as we start and read for you a verse from the prophet Hosea, chapter 4, beginning verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge is referenced in this verse? This is not to be considered as an absence of understanding, but rather a refusal to incorporate God's law into the heart. Certainly, this includes the Mosaic law given to Israel on Mount Sinai, but even more simply, this is a rejection of the first commandment, thou shalt not have any gods before me. God had revealed himself to the descendants of Abraham. He had made a covenant with them. Thou shalt be my people, and I will be your God. He had, in essence, married them, establishing this relationship exclusively with them out of all the people in the earth. But they turned their back upon him. The Hebrews were supposed to be God's representatives in the world, but in rejecting God, they had disqualified themselves from this role, from this priestly role. They could no longer be the priests of God to the nations of the world. God rejected them from this role, for they could not represent him if they despised him. They were called to be a blessing and to be the people through which the salvation, the redemption, would come to all. God, in his faithfulness, would still accomplish this through them in spite of them. But they themselves would be exiled, would be disinherited, would be disciplined in order to bring them back. Now, it's critical to understand that the precepts, the principles, the laws that God has given to humanity, to us, are not just arbitrary rules. God didn't just simply make up a bunch of regulations that are disconnected from the world or from himself. The law of God is the reflection of the character of God. Creation and the incomprehensible order embedded within it are an extension of God's divine nature. Having this in mind helps us to clarify that last sentence of the verse that we just read. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. When the Hebrews turned their back upon the law of God, they were in fact rejecting the essence of God's being. Embedded within the law is the image of God revealed for us. And our children, similarly, image ourselves as well. A rejection of the first leads to a rejection of the second. If we turn our backs upon the principles of God which flow from his being, then he will no longer bless the extension of our being, which is our children. Now, understand that this is not a tit-for-tat response. God is patient and kind. He is long-suffering, and so he's not impetuous. Hosea 4:6 is a call to the people to repent. God did not suddenly or surreptitiously cut off his people, but he gave many warnings through the prophets so that the people would turn back from their rejection of knowledge, from their rejection of God. To make this more concrete, Hosea was written around the time of the fall of the northern tribes of Israel. So there's a sense in which these tribes still could have repented and been saved from conquest and exile if they had turned back to God. It's also written as a warning for the southern tribe of Judah so that they would continue to pursue the knowledge of God as well, or they too would eventually suffer the same fate as the northern tribes. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. This brings us to the gospel lesson for today. For context, Israel fell to the Assyrians around 720 BC, and Judah was subject to the same fate. They were exiled to the Babylonians around 586 BC. In God's mercy, these exiled Jews were eventually restored to the promised land and would continue in that land until after the time of Christ. However, the New Testament shows us that the Jews of Christ's day were little different than their ancestors. For as Jesus approaches Jerusalem at the beginning of Passion Week, he weeps over it and proclaims with a sorrowful voice, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So even here we see the Jews, the covenant people of God, blinded to the things of God. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They had distorted the meaning of Scripture so that they did not recognize the coming of their Messiah. Of course, not all were blind, for he had touched many people. He had healed many, many people. They might not have been the religious experts, but they all knew Jesus made the lame to walk and the blind to see. At the entry of Jesus into the city, the common people proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But even these people were later turned by the blind leaders of Israel leading their blind followers, and they would indeed both fall into the pit. In a few days, the hosannas would be replaced by "crucify him." And Christ's sorrow for this city, the city in which was the temple of God, representing God's very presence with his people, was justified. For Jerusalem would be compassed about, indeed, by the Roman armies beginning in 66 AD. By the end of that barbaric siege in 70 AD, not one stone was going to be left upon another in that city. "If thou hadst known, O Jerusalem, the things which belong to thy peace. But alas, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." Now, not all people had rejected the knowledge of God. The followers of Christ had been forewarned that they should flee the city when they saw the armies gathering. Granted, our records are certainly not comprehensive, but we don't have any historical indication of Christians being caught up in that siege. The Christians had fled because of their knowledge and were largely spared from that judgment. Now, we today are blessed because we have the gifts of historical perspective and the gift of the compiled written revelation of God, the Bible. It contains all that we need for salvation, and it contains all that we need for life. And yet, let us not think that it's just me and my Bible, and we're going to go in our room and lock the door and we're going to figure it all out. Unfortunately, this is the mode of operation for many who claim to be Christian. Christianity is not a lone ranger religion. We work out our faith within the context of the body of Christ, the church. And according to the epistle lesson today, the church is also the critical gift which allows us to know God as revealed in Christ. It is within the context of the church that our knowledge is perfected over time. Once again, let us be reminded that this merely isn't a head knowledge, though of course we certainly want to have a rational understanding of God as far as we can. The knowledge of God we seek is relational. We know God because we have a relationship with him. We are continuously learning to love him and learning to love the world as he does. It's the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. St. Paul this morning in the epistle lesson from 1 Corinthians 12 begins by saying, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Notice the words that Paul uses here. I would not have you ignorant. He says that you were dumb, even as the idols which you used to worship were dumb. Wherefore, I give you to understand. In the church, our ignorance is reversed. In the church, we have the knowledge that we need for life. In the church, Christ is revealed to us. How does St. Paul describe how this works? First, let us acknowledge what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that each of us, because we are in the church, have immediate knowledge. We aren't individually given all the information we need so that we function autonomously. The church isn't a computer network that once we are plugged in, we have all the information at our fingertips and browse largely detached from interactions with others. No, the analogy that we are given is that the church is a body. Our reading this morning stopped at verse 11, but the very next verses continue as follows. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The point here is that all of the parts of the body are needed and provide a special function, a special gift that is vital to the well-being of the whole. Some of us are bones and muscle that help us, the parish, to move about and interact within the world. Some of us are internal organs that feed us through service behind the scenes. Some of us are thinkers and help to process ideas and information and provide theological insight to the whole. All of us are needed for the health of the body. And we are impaired when we lose the participation of our members through whatever means that might be, whether moving away or perhaps lack of conviction and participation, or even through death. The point here is that you, each and every one of you, are needed. And your presence in this parish is a gift to everyone here. Of course, St. Paul in the epistle is focused not only upon administrative gifts, as I described them above, but also upon the spiritual giftings that each of us has. He says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." The common denominator amongst all those gifts is the same Spirit. Now, among all the teachers in today's church, as a whole, there are cessationists who believe that the more charismatic gifts such as tongues and healings and the working of miracles are no longer in operation at all. And then we have our charismatic brethren who tend to more exclusively focus upon the manifestation of such gifts, whether or not they are genuine. I tend to be of a skeptical stripe, but always open to where God would lead and to what God would do in any given moment. St. Paul strongly implies that such gifts are normative in the church. So who am I to contradict him? Unfortunately, charismatic churches have a strong emphasis upon emotional, and I might say performative, manifestations. I believe this can be dangerous, for there's an impulse, an expectation to make things happen. But our faith is not based upon emotions or miraculous healings or demonstrations. Our faith is based upon the Word of God. And the real charismatic miracle is simply the gift of life given us in the Spirit. This includes not only our living and moving and being, but also our new birth into the body of Christ through baptism. This is the true miracle, that God saved us who did not deserve his salvation. While we are open to whatever supernatural gifts God might give, rather let us be continually astounded, amazed, enraptured by that miracle of new life. Finally, it is important to note that all gifts are given for the edification of the whole body. They are not given to bring attention or glory to the individual. The exercise of all gifts strengthen the whole and increase the unity of the body. St. Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Other versions will read to for the profit of all, or similar. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing or giving to every man severally as he will. It is through the gifts given to us individually and placed in service of the whole that we would have the knowledge of God to remain faithful in this world. To the unfaithful Israelites of the Old Testament, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." May God grant that such would never be said of this parish. But by the Spirit of God indwelling his faithful people and giving a multitude of gifts to them, may we, the people of God, be preserved through the knowledge given us by the Spirit. More than this, let us devotedly pray that we would prosper as God wills, and that we would grow the kingdom of God in this world until the fullness of the elect are brought in. It is the one Spirit of God that works and coordinates all of this together. We are one body, and we are members of each other, for we are members of Christ. We've been grafted into him. And now, as a sign of our unity and for a continued strengthening, so that we might be encouraged to more devoted service to each other through our gifts in Christ, let us prepare to receive the sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, his one body broken, given for us, binds us mystically together into the unity of the whole. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.